There's the great celebration of our national independence. Among all those national holidays, rather than religious ones, whether they're Labor Day or Memorial Day or President's Day, none is as high in the constellation as Independence Day, the 4th of July. For the Jews, among all their religious holidays that they still observe, whether Passover or Yom Kippur, there is no national holiday quite as important as their Memorial Day. And their Memorial Day is a celebration they call Purim. Purim, the plural of pur, P-U-R, is a celebration of the throwing of the lot. Purim are literally dice. And the National Memorial Day, which the rabbis teach will even survive the coming of the Messiah when all the other festivals are fully consummated in the Messiah, this particular holiday is the most important and the most joyous of their national holidays. It's founded historically in the events that we read about tonight in the book of Esther. It's full of meaning for the Jewish nation as they find historically a genocide prevented. Their Hadassah societies of women honor the great feminine, the female hero of the Jewish nation, Esther or Hadassah. And it's a time of great significance to them to see God working providentially behind the scenes through heroic individuals to save a nation and give them light and joy and honor. Some of the early Christian fathers wondered whether Esther should be in the canon, because the intriguing thing about the book of Esther among the 66 books of our canon is that it is the only book in which one looks in vain for the name of God. But the overwhelming consensus was that it should be in the canon, because although God isn't named in the book of Esther, he is the central character. He is the one who, through his invisible hand, is organizing with a precise sense of detail and timing all the events on earth to lead to the salvation of his people. And not only in the macro sense is this a book of God, the sovereign God, working behind the scenes to accomplish his eternal purposes, but it's also a book that is full of metaphors and rich similes and indeed allegories about the nature of the spiritual life. So one can spend many fruitful hours examining this book from a Christian perspective and see in its metaphors, in its allusions, some enduring truths of the Christian life. Now, if we look from that point of view at this particular passage, which is our Tuesday reading from the Old Testament, we see in Esther chapter 5 one very special element of that book revealed. As Esther makes her significant approach to the king with her royal apparel on, boldly approaching that throne of the king, one glittering element sticks out from the text. It is the golden scepter. The golden scepter in the king's hand. And that golden scepter has been the subject of much commentary by both the learned and expository Christians through the years. Let's us take a look at it tonight and see what we can learn from the golden scepter. Before we go there, let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to give us the written word of God. Lord, we thank thee for the Holy Spirit's work in inerrantly inspiring holy men to write these truths, and for the wonderful illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to expose them to our minds and hearts and apply them to the very innermost parts of our soul. Lord, as we come to the sacred text tonight, give us a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement. Give us a special unction from the Holy Spirit, rightly to interpret and apply the Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're simply interested in history and the artifacts of history, you could do a very interesting separate study on scepters, and indeed golden scepters. It's a quaint sight, having a king with Ahasuerus in the largest empire of its day, 127 provinces stretching all the way from Ethiopia all the way to India. This huge, huge empire, extremely well administered and run. And there at the very center of this enormous government, with all these different cultures and languages, sits on the throne a powerful king, with his power signified by his scepter. If you go through the great museums of the world, it's almost obligatory to have some particular area devoted to royal scepters. If you go to the Hermitage Museum, one of the great museums in the world, a great centerpiece is a huge statue of Jupiter. And in Jupiter's hand, of course, is the royal golden scepter. You go to the British Museum, there's a whole area of scepters by the past masters of scepter manufacture, the Etruscans. Etruscan scepters, golden scepters. And you see the great workmanship of those scepters. Generally, at the top of the scepter, a big eagle that was a sort of de rigueur for scepter makers. In fact, I was minding my own business this morning, sitting on my deck, when I heard some flutter over the deck, and I looked up, and there was a great bald eagle staring at me, about 20 feet over my head. I think he was assessing me for a possible entree. Determined I was a little too big to haul away, so after a while, after glaring at me, I mean, it's a little alarming to be that close to a bald eagle. They're pretty big. He just kind of spread his wings, and they looked about 20 feet in span and flew off. Well, eagles have always been a very, very interesting to human beings because of their the way they fly, and what wonderful raptors they are. After the coming of Constantine, the scepters changed, and instead of eagles on top, there was the cross on top. And through the Roman Empire, both in its Western and Eastern versions, scepters continued to be near the throne. So the idea of the scepter is a very powerful one in government and in religion. And here in Esther chapter 5, the centerpiece, as it were, of this great dramatic scene where Esther is going to make her appeal after saying, if I perish, I perish, but I've got to do this. The centerpiece is this golden scepter. Now, there are really three lessons I think we take from the golden scepter of Ahasuerus in terms of its metaphorical significance for a Christian. First of all, it's a lesson on authority. Secondly, it's a lesson on access. And third, it's a lesson on application. First of all, the golden scepter is a scepter of authority. Authority must not only be had, but it must be represented. Authority must be seen. Lord Mansfield said about justice, justice must not only be done, but it must be seen to be done. That's why we have all those visual aids in courtrooms, an elevated bench to suggest the judge has a higher perspective, the black robe and the gavel and all the accoutrement of the courtroom is to suggest not only that justice is being done, but you can see it because of all the insignia of justice. And authority is not only something that resides in the brain of the person or the the lips that give these kinds of law, the Medes and Persians that can't be changed, but it can be seen in the golden scepter that is in his hand and by his throne. The golden scepter shows the presence of the monarch because it's always associated with him. That is to say, it is in his hand, it is at his side. The monarch, the power is in. Secondly, it shows his power because the person who has the scepter is the person who has the power. What is necessary for a government? What is necessary for a government is a monopoly on power. If the government doesn't have a monopoly on power, it's not a real government. It's Somalia, where there are all kinds of different power centers and roving gangs. It's some of, unfortunately, of some of our American reservations, where there's sometimes a lack of really integrated power, and roving gangs or family groups control and sometimes bully other members within that reservation, because power is not consolidated. If you don't have a monopoly of power in the police force of a country, you have anarchy, and you have gangsterism. You don't have a real government. So this scepter is a sign of both of the presence of the authority, the power of the authority, and the prerogative of the authority. That is to say, with the authority, with the power of the authority, and the presence of the authority, goes the authority's prerogative. And the authority's prerogative is to rule authoritatively and to make decisions authoritatively. In this particular context, Ahasuerus wanted to demonstrate that authority in a very special way. If you came into his presence unannounced and he didn't tip that symbol of his authority to you, you died. It was a capital crime. And therefore, that was metaphorically as well as practically, if you happened to be the poor soul who caught him on an off day and he didn't want to talk to you, that was a sign of his absolute prerogative of rule. He had the utter power to take a life for anyone who blundered into his presence and sought something that he did not want to provide. So the golden scepter. The scepter is that picture, that demonstration in form of authority. The second thing that the scepter, the golden scepter, was a scepter of access. Of access, and that's how it was primarily described in the book of Esther. Esther has been 30 days outside the presence of her husband, the king. She doesn't know what he thinks of her at the moment. He doesn't know if it's just a press of business or some spat or some lack of continuing love that has resulted in this separation, but she knows that her access to him will be determined, will be represented by whether or not the scepter moves when she goes into his presence. As we see in verse 15 of chapter 4, so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. Because she was seeking access to the king, and that access was going to be either granted or denied by the golden scepter. Let's understand the golden scepter then in very simple terms. It was a representation of the king's dignity. The king had such dignity that there by his side was that golden scepter. That showed that this was not the ordinary Joe. He wasn't running a storefront shop someplace, or he wasn't selling you a Starbucks latte. This person had a very special dignity, and that dignity was represented in that tall golden scepter. The second thing it represented was discrimination. this particular king did not have an equal opportunity to see him. He discriminated among the people who came into his presence. Some were worthy and some were not. And the worthy ones had a scepter tipped, and the other worthy ones had no scepter tipped. The third element of this was discretion. Whether or not the scepter was tipped, whether or not access was provided, was totally in the king's discretion. There was no appeal. There was no other regimen. There was no particular pathway to get in. There was no K Street lobbyist who could smooth the way for you. He had absolute discretion about whether you had access to his throne room. And it's in this context that Esther takes her life in her hands, seeking to prevent the genocide of her people, and goes into his presence because he is the authority represented by the golden scepter, and whether that golden scepter moves will determine whether she lives or dies. We have many illustrations in the Bible where God compares himself to fallible human beings. You remember in the New Testament, Jesus talks about the importunate widow. The importunate widow comes to the unjust judge, and the judge doesn't want to hear her case. Many judges continue to delay giving relief just because they don't want to be bothered. But she comes again and again and again, knocking on the door, like I do in the Superior Court of Los Angeles every week, asking for particular kinds of relief. And Jesus says, the judge finally says, okay, you can have it. Not because he's just, but simply because she importunes him and she's such a bother and such a pest, he'll do what's right anyway. Reminded me of what Henry Halliday, the great legendary litigator, said. He said to me, Roger, he said, I like venal judges better than dumb judges, because at least with venal judges, you can buy justice. Well, he was kidding, I think. But in any case, what was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying that we ought to be importuning heaven. That is to say, we ought to come to heaven like we really mean it. The analogy is not perfect because God is not an unjust judge. God is not like that unjust judge. But nonetheless, what Jesus is highlighting is the need to come in dead earnest until we get, as you described during your testimony, through prevailing prayer, the right answer. It's the same way with the guy who didn't want to get up at night because he was lazy and he was sleeping and someone wanted bread from next door, and they kept knocking and knocking and knocking, and finally he put his bathrobe over his nightshirt and came down and gave the person what was required. And here, this model of Ahasuerus shows us two critical things about our coming to God. First of all, we have to understand that God is the authority. He has the golden scepter. That is to say, God has that scepter of his presence. He has all power, and he has the absolute prerogative in his universe. You see, we, even as Christians, tend to go on a horizontal plane. We're talking about politics or economics or business or work or family. And sometimes we lose a picture of where the real power is centralized. God has a monopoly of power in his world, and we ignore his power to our own hurt. There was no doubt who had the power in this huge, huge kingdom called the Persian Empire. All 127 provinces. It was localized in one golden scepter. That was the center of power. And what we have, if we're really godly, and we're not the fools talked about in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is to say, all of his thoughts are essentially practically atheistic because he's not relating things to the real power in the universe. If we're not acknowledging the absolute authority and prerogative of God, we are going to be diminished in our effectiveness in this world. Jesus told us there was a monopoly of power in the kingdom of God. Jesus said in some of his last words, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." Now, is that clear? All power is given to me. And we have to have foremost in our mind what Esther had when she approached Ahasuerus. There was no doubt in her mind where the power was, where the authority was, and was symbolized in the golden scepter. Now, the second thing that we have to have in mind is access to that authority. The most important thing for us, whether we're trying to do good in the spiritual realm or in any other jurisdiction by intercession, is to understand that the critical thing is having access to the real authority. There's great authority in the White House, there's great authority in the Supreme Court, there's great authority in the legislative branches, the United States Congress, there's authority in the local government, the police department, but the ultimate authority is in heaven, and that golden scepter represents not only authority, but access. And the wonderful thing for us is that access is granted to us through Christ. That is to say, we have access, free access, because of that golden scepter will always be extended to us. Jesus tells us that we can ask anything in his name, that in his authority and by his permission, we can enter boldly into heaven. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own, Wesley's hymn has it. And that's of course, biblical. Let us boldly approach the throne of grace. We come with the sense of boldness to that golden scepter extended to us in heaven. Two very important ideas for us: where authority is in that golden scepter, and the access that we have in the golden scepter tipping for us based on the promises of Scripture. But the third area is absolutely critical as well, and that is the application. The application. You see what happens here. It is so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. That is to say, she wants that authority through that access applied to her. Without the application, she's not going to get the result. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to half of the kingdom." You see, when we approach the throne of grace, we have to have an absolute confidence that there's authority there and that we have access to that. And then we have to come and seek the application of that power and the divine discretion of a sovereign God to our particular situation, and we have to know what to ask for. It's amazing, even in trial work, how many people approach a judge and the judge says, "Well, what do you want?" And they can't clearly tell them in a sentence what they want. I know I was found the Royal Courts of Justice sort of demystified for me when I went first time to see a great old Queen's Counsel arguing in his beautiful wig before a judge in the Royal Court. And the judge said to this fellow, I don't understand what you're asking me to do. What do you want?" That confused the poor advocate. So he went back to his seconds, who were sitting behind the bar, three or four, what we would call associates, who were whispering with him and trying to tell him what to ask for. This old-timer came back and said, "What I want is damages, etc." The judge said, "And Mr. Smith Jones, what precisely do you mean by et cetera? Well, that sent the barrister back to his seconds again. And as he turned around, he knocked all of his papers off his lectern. And it was quite a demystifying experience. It didn't have the same kind of respect for the lustrous bar representatives of Lincoln's Inn that I saw performing there. It's important to know what you want and ask for it. No harm in asking. I remember once I was buying some shoes at IDS. It was a kind of a $475 shoes, and it was on sale for $225. So I said, it's Christmas time. Why don't you ask the manager if he'll give me those shoes for $100? Well, he looked like I admitted some foul odor in the room. I said, please ask. And the man said, I don't know why he's doing this, but he's going to give them to you for $100. Just shows what our Israel trips do from going to the souk. No harm in asking. I was having lunch this Friday after a court appearance with a senior associate of a New York law firm. And he was telling me that he went to the University of Richmond Law School. And I said, well, how did you end up there? He said, I was at the University of Georgia. He was a defensive back on the Georgia football team, and Georgia had a pretty good record over the years in football. He was the only Jewish defensive back probably in the history of Georgia football. And he was admitted to Duke, and he was admitted to Vanderbilt, and he went to Richmond. And he said, it was a very peculiar thing, he said, but Richmond sent me a letter, and it turned out they paid all my way. They were going to give me a full ride. And he said, I still wasn't going to go there, but I thought I should visit it. So I went to Richmond, and he said, I saw just a beautiful woman in the group of people who were being shown around campus. And he said, I've never done this before. He said, I was always very shy. And he said, I went up to her and I said, you're the reason that I'm going to come to this law school. And she said, well, that's very, very sweet. He said, well, as a matter of fact, I'm going to take you out to dinner tonight. We'll go out to dinner. She said, well, I'm sorry, but I'm in a relationship and I've been going with this guy for 5.5 years. And he said, what, does he live around the Richmond area? She said, no, he lives in upstate New York. He said, well, what time can I pick you up then? And she went out with him, and now they've been married for 8 years. I guess he knew what he wanted, right? I mean, no harm in asking, is that the theory? I don't know if it's truly a courtship under some of the best ATI principles, but... pretty close, pretty close. Well, in almost every area of life, you got to know what you're asking for, and Esther clearly knew what she was going to ask for. She had a very, very carefully orchestrated pattern. She was going to have a party to put the king at ease. She was going to invite Haman, and she was going to reveal Haman's plot against Mordecai, and it was going to work very well. But it all started with a request, and her rubbing the top of that scepter was her way of applying the lessons of the authority and access that are contained in the golden scepter. First of all, it was a representation of confidence in a promise. That promise of pulling out the scepter was essentially a promise that gave her the possibility of asking. It was not only the confidence in the promise, but it was a confidence in the power that was in that scepter to do what she needed to have done. And finally, it was a confidence in the priority. That is to say, what she was asking was in the best interests of the kingdom. Because this horrible genocidal diktat, this terrible edict, which in and of itself was not supposed to be changed because the constitutional law in Medes and Persians, was not in the interest of the country, much less, in, of course, the interest of the Jewish people. Now, this is a picture of us coming to God, and as it were, having an absolute confidence in his promises. We have all the promises of the Bible to underscore our prayer. And it's a reflection of the confidence in the power of God to do what needs to be done. And some people pray as though they're really not sure God has the power. Or they're really not sure that God was telling the truth when he made certain promises. And rubbing the top of that golden scepter shows confidence in God's priority that his kingdom work would be done in his way. When Jesus says, for example, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth, hurl forth laborers into his field. Well, we know that's a priority of Jesus. He wants the message of salvation to go out. He wants the work of the kingdom of God to be done. So can we come boldly into the throne of grace and put our hand on top of that scepter that's tipped toward us and claim the promise and claim the power and claim that priority of God in a way that has confidence? And so we hear God saying to us, what do you want? What do you want? Now this is true in a number of different areas. When the sinner comes to the throne room of heaven and seeks mercy, based on Scripture, he can have absolute confidence that Scripture, that God's power will be given him of forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we come boldly as a sinner unto the throne room of heaven, and no matter how many times we've sinned, no matter how frail we have been, no matter how enormous our sins, we can rest assured that that golden scepter will be tipped toward us and that we can have acceptance, that we can be saved, that we can have our sins forgiven. In the same way, in serving God, God's more interested in the expansion of his kingdom. God's more interested in the ministry of reconciliation and redemption than we are in our most sentimental or sympathetic moments. And therefore, we come as a servant of God, desperately wanting God's will to be done on earth and wishing God's kingdom to be extended and people to be saved, like the Esther wanted the Jewish nation to be saved. But we can come boldly into the throne of grace and ask that golden scepter be tipped to us and touch it and claim the power of God. In every area of our life, we ought to make a better and more bold use of our access to heaven. Now here, isn't it a crime? Isn't it a shame that, as the Bible describes it, we have a king sitting on the throne of heaven, King Jesus, with his golden scepter. He has all power. He has a sovereign prerogative on earth. That we are guaranteed access to that throne room, and so seldom and often so weakly we come into that throne room. We don't really touch that golden scepter and claim the promises and power and priority of heaven. What could we do, do you think, as Straight Gate Church and as the family of God, the people of God here, if we were really as bold as Esther coming into the throne room of heaven, making sure we understood what God's will is from Scripture, and then claiming it? The golden scepter. What a wonderful event that was. I wonder if it'll be on videotape in heaven if we go to the museum. We can see that. We can see the event, her coming in with all of her royal regalia, him sitting sternly on the throne of the scepter, and that drum roll as we see whether or not that scepter is going to be tipped, and there it goes. And there she comes up and lovingly puts her hand on that scepter, and his heart is open and says, what do you want, dear? Anything to the half of my kingdom. That can be our experience if we understand God's golden scepter. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this beautiful story. We thank thee for the wonderful result. Not only the securing of the life of Mordecai, the punishment of that evil tyrant wannabe, genocidal Haman, but also ultimately the saving of an entire people. And Lord, we pray that we might have the salvation of others on our heart, and that we might apply to the throne room of heaven for that mercy that's needed in our time. In Jesus' name, amen.